You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from Pastor Chris Carr.
Well, good morning, church family. How are you this morning? Very good. My name is Chris Carr. I'm the youth and young adult pastor here at Southland, and it's an honor to get to share with you. I'm going to jump straight in, if that's okay with you. You ready? All right, here's takeoff. A person's last words are intriguing. At least to me, they are. There's something mysterious about someone's final words on earth. Do you ever find yourself curious as to what an individual had said? Do you ever find yourself late at night on Google wondering what George Washington's last words are? No, am I the only one? Do you want to know? Okay, good, because I'm going to tell you. Here's a few last words from some notable people. George Washington, the first president of the United States of America, is recorded as saying on his final words were, "'Tis well.'" The great Renaissance artist and architect Leonardo da Vinci supposedly said upon his deathbed, "'I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have.'" You know, the Mona Lisa wasn't actually that special, I guess. Last words of British politician Winston Churchill, known as the Bulldog, were, "I'm bored with it all." Another famous set of last words that a certain group in this room might appreciate. "You can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more possible than you can ever imagine." It was Obi-Wan Kenobi. Come on. "May the Fourth be with you" is coming up. I'm just saying. Back to reality, though. Apple founder and iPhone inventor Steve Jobs on his deathbed said, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." German reformer Martin Luther wrote, "We are beggars, this is true." And history doesn't leave us with his last recorded spoken words, but a handwritten note was found in the cloak beside his bed. Billy Graham, the great evangelist and pastor of our time, said, "I love you," in response to his granddaughter. And last but certainly not least, one of my favorites, "You must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here." Those were the words of Betsy Ten Boom, remembered by her sister, Corey Ten Boom, before Betsy was, her life was taken at a Nazi concentration camp. See, there's something mysterious about last words. We tend to view them as a synopsis of sorts, a kind of revealing summary of the individual's life as well as their core beliefs. And while that's true at times, it's important to remember it's not always the case. We shouldn't, you know, put too much stock, perhaps, in someone's last words. However, they remain very interesting nonetheless. Moreover, there's something revealing about the way a person carries themselves in their final moments of life. Perhaps it points to who they really were all along and what they really believed in, right? How did they face death by whatever means it came? And what can we learn about them from this? I think of the example of Polycarp from Pastor Stephen's message not too long ago in the letters to the seven churches that we're going through. I was impacted to hear of how Polycarp died for Jesus. You wonder, how did they respond to suffering, to trials, to pressure? You see, suffering has a way of revealing what's really there, what lies underneath the surface of a person's life. And certainly this is true of those who undergo suffering and hardship at any stage of life, including ourselves if we're willing to take an honest assessment. So today I would like to draw our attention to the last recorded words of Jesus on the cross. Now, between the four gospel accounts, we have a really good eyewitness testimony account of what transpired on that fateful day and the things that were said. And we can learn a lot from Jesus' seven final words and statements on the cross. That's the title of today's message, by the way. It's Words from the Cross. I want to share with you really quick how I came up with this idea, or how I landed on it anyway. Recently, a group of 28 students and six leaders embarked on a four-day journey, three nights, where we went into Winnipeg to do ministry over spring break. We know it as Go Love. We partnered with Soar Heartland. It was amazing. I don't have time to give you the full update, but I'd encourage you, if you know a student who participated, go and ask them to share their experience with you. It was incredible. I'll highlight to you one of my favorite moments from the trip. It was our serving day. We went to Salvation Army, and we had students in the kitchen preparing lunch, and then afterwards they visited in the dining hall with those who came to eat that lunch. We had another group of students that went and assembled these storage units that would be placed underneath the beds of people who would come in to find shelter, a place where they could keep their stuff safe. And then lastly, we had a group of students that went and helped run a painting class for children who were staying in the temporary housing. It was an amazing day, and then at the end, we came together in the sanctuary, or the little chapel area at Salvation Army. We had a worship time, and I noticed that there was a cross on the stage, and it intrigued me because there was papers pinned to it. So, you know, when I had a moment, I went up on the stage, and I looked at this cross, and it was the seven final statements of Jesus pinned to this cross. And I had never seen it like that before. Of course, I knew that Jesus spoke from the cross. I could have told you some of the things he said, but it was something about seeing it in one frame that really brought it to life for me. Man, these are the seven last things that Jesus said before he died. And so from then on, I kind of carried that with me and then eventually committed to, I think I'm going to preach on that, what we can learn from the seven final words of Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you up front a list of all of them. Here it is. This is the complete list of seven statements of Jesus from the cross. We're going to lump some of them together for sake of time, and we're not going to get to cover all of them as much as they deserve, but we're at least going to skim our way through and see from a cursory look what we can learn. The seven sayings of Jesus: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, here is your son. And then turning to John, he said, here is your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And then lastly, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I want you to see how the gospel writer Mark concludes this account of Jesus' struggle on the cross. He says this in chapter 15, 37 to 39. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, or some manuscripts say, saw that he died with such a cry, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now here's the main point this morning. Every life and subsequent death tells us a story, and every story invites a conclusion. And when Jesus breathed his last, even the hardened centurion who drove the nails through his arms and his feet looked up upon the crucified Christ and said, surely this was the Son of God. That was his conclusion, and I believe Mark and other gospel accounts put it in there to ask the question of us, the rhetorical question, what do you conclude? Who do you believe this to be? Here's the big question I want us to leave with. Those who have given their lives to Jesus and are following him, after considering who that man on the middle cross is, now in light of your own life, what will others conclude of your life? And your subsequent death, will they see Jesus? That should be our prayer. Trials have a unique way of revealing what's really there. When push comes to shove, what comes out of you in the midst of trial and hardship? When we look to Jesus, these seven statements reveal what was underneath the surface of his life. And we find our life in him. And so let's dive into these seven sayings and see what we can learn from the words from the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask that as we embark again into a familiar passage of scripture for many of us, especially right on the heels of Easter, we've looked to the cross, we've likely read of the cross many times. God, I pray that you would make it come to life in a way that only you can do. Holy Spirit, breathe new life into these words. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what it is that you are saying. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. We're going to group the first two together. So we're going to look at these two opening statements, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, as well as truly I tell you, Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, Luke records these two powerful statements of Jesus spoken to the very ones who hurled insults at him and crucified him. Yet these words of forgiveness and grace extend beyond their fixed point in history out towards every sinner in need of grace. As in, these are Jesus' words, not just to these men at a specific time and a specific place, but these are also words for all of us. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so, Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. Now that's interesting because we know literally Jesus prayed for those who persecuted him, as in the very ones at his feet while he was on the cross. But we also know from the book of Hebrews that it says Jesus is still interceding for us. Jesus is still in the habit of interceding. You might be wondering, what is intercession? That's a good question. Intercession, simply defined, is this: it's prayer or petition on behalf of another person. And see, forgiveness is nothing new or unexpected for Jesus. If you've taken his teachings in, you likely know forgiveness was a massive point of emphasis for Jesus all throughout his ministry. Consider, for example, just a few of his teachings on the subject. Just two, in fact, from the Sermon on the Mount. First is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. See, forgiveness was not unexpected if you take Jesus' teaching seriously. The only thing that is maybe surprising is the fact that here at last is a teacher who fully practices what he preaches. When the pressure is on, you get to know who Jesus is. It even isn't really surprising then. But so often, it's easy to preach these truths. Yes, Jesus says we should love our enemies. Jesus says we should pray for them. But it's surprising to see that in the darkest trial of human history, Jesus on the cross, he's actually practicing what he preaches, and he is truly praying for those who persecuted him. And then consider just a chapter later, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us the famous Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, if you're unfamiliar with that, it's, you know, a very short scripted prayer, and it's designed, yes, at the beginning, you could just read that as a prayer. But really, if you dig in, what is the Lord's Prayer? It's the DNA of what prayer is. It's looking at a molecular level as to what are those core ingredients of prayer. In just a few lines, Jesus is going to give us a very well-rounded teaching. This is what it looks like to pray. That's why he begins it by saying, this then is how you should pray. I won't read the whole thing, but right smack dab in the middle of that prayer, he says, and forgive us our debts or our sins, as we have also forgiven our debtors, those who have sinned against us. So right at the heart of prayer, Jesus anticipated his disciples would need to regularly pray to confess their sins and receive forgiveness from God, but then with the expectation now that those who have been forgiven must also extend forgiveness and grace to those who have sinned against them. Again, this is a DNA look at prayer. Of course, there's other teachings from Jesus on forgiveness that we don't have time for. But let's go back to the foot of the cross for a moment. It's stunning here to see these statements coming from the mouth of Jesus. You see the heart of God displayed in them. Father, forgive them is what he prayed. Now, this is certainly miraculous. It's a monumental display of divine love and selflessness from God in flesh. And we too are called to that same standard. See, Jesus set the bar. If we're going to look at that passage from Matthew 5 that we looked at just a moment ago, and you read it fully until its conclusion, Jesus actually ends that teaching about praying for those who persecute you by saying this. Imagine this as the bar that Jesus sets before each one of us here today. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pretty high bar, would you agree? Jesus sets that bar before us, though, knowing this side of eternity, we won't be able to clear that on our own efforts. Not a chance. We need him, and that's the point. It's an impossibly high bar, but Jesus says we must never lower the standard. We must never excuse something that he calls sin. And in this case, he says, you must never lower the bar and excuse and make room for bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, was his call. Now, humanly speaking, that's impossible. That's why Jesus left his hearers bewildered often when they heard him teach on forgiveness in particular. So let's cover just a few objections, shall we? These are objections that I'm personally sharing. These are ones that I've felt before. Objection one, yeah, but this is Jesus. He's in a league of his own. Certainly God wouldn't expect us to extend forgiveness to that degree. We're only human after all. While it's true that Jesus was in a league of his own, he certainly does expect, however, for us to follow his example. In fact, he explicitly commands it, including that we offer forgiveness even to those who would attempt to kill us. It's amazing. You know, I want you to consider this. The gospel writer that records this statement from Jesus on the cross is Luke. And we know that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts, the early account of the church. Now, I'm going to show you something that stood out to me. Might it be that the same author is giving us two accounts so that we pay attention and see that this is actually an expectation that we carry it forward? Luke, in Acts chapter 7, records the first martyr's death, a man by the name of Stephen, and his last words. And they're very eerily similar to Jesus' words. Acts chapter 7, verses 59 to 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen was boldly declaring of the resurrection of Jesus. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Interesting. In Stephen's last two statements before he dies, he borrows not only one, but two of Jesus' statements from the cross. What can we learn from that? I wonder, could it be perhaps that the words from the cross are offering us language to pray in our trials? The question is, are we humble enough to see, you know, we don't have to come up with something new? For Stephen, he went, if those prayers were good enough for Jesus in his trial, they're good enough for me and mine. Sometimes we try to make it overcomplicated. When Stephen just looked at these prayers of Jesus and simply repeated them back, they're borrowed words of prayer. And you know, I've learned over the years in prayer, a lot of the language of prayer isn't new. It's just simply repeated. This book that God has left us, yes, it's to be studied, it's to be preached, but it's also to be prayed. It's supposed to be woven into the fabric of conversation between a disciple and their rabbi, between us and Jesus. So Stephen just simply echoed back the words of Jesus from the cross. I think that that's profound. Objection number two. Yeah, but you don't understand what they did. They don't deserve forgiveness. I've thought that before. I've felt that before. Now, with respect to not understanding, you're absolutely right. You may be sitting here and you've gone through something atrocious. I've met with many people that have told me heartbreaking stories of how they've been sinned against, how they've been mistreated and wounded by other people. And I want to tell you, you're right. I don't understand what you went through. I might be able to get close. I might be able to listen and hear and empathize, but I don't know how it affected you particularly. And I want you to know that I'm sorry for what you went through. And God is a compassionate God, and he's sorry for what you have faced. But this I do know, bitterness and unforgiveness will destroy you from the inside out. Like cancer, it will eat you away. That's why Jesus says, for our own good, you must forgive. Because bitterness and unforgiveness will destroy you. As Pastor Stefan has said, I think he stole it from someone, so I'm going to steal it from him. But bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that they die. Jesus says, let go of it. And it's very important that you know that forgiveness isn't saying that what happened is okay. Please understand that. What happened to you is not okay. What was happening to Jesus was not okay. It was evil. But still, he chose forgiveness. And if Jesus modeled forgiveness to those who were crucifying him, I don't know if there's a higher bar that he can set. That's the language of action, which trumps just words alone. Jesus set that bar before us. Listen, forgiveness isn't fair. We don't deserve it. The centurion and the thief on the cross didn't deserve it. Forgiveness isn't fair. It costs Jesus greatly. And forgiveness isn't optional. It's a command. We're called to be unoffendable. Let's look once more at the thief on the cross. We'll wrap up this first part and move on to some other sayings right away, but let's end with looking again at the thief on the cross. We're called to be unoffendable. And the Gospels reveal, interestingly, that both criminals on Jesus' right and left, both were engaging in blasphemous mockery towards him. We sometimes get an idea that there was like a good thief on the cross and a bad thief on the cross. But if you read the accounts, it says both men engaged in mockery, in slander, in blasphemy against Jesus. And you'd think, if anything, they would be a little bit empathetic, seeing as they too were undergoing that same horrendous treatment, being crucified. But yet, in the midst of that, on top of it, they were willing to spend their dying breath to insult and mock Jesus, the man, on the middle cross. Yet, the gospel also records that something happened to one of those men. And it happened to him during the span of time that he hung next to Jesus on the cross. We don't know exactly what it was, but his heart changed. We said every life and subsequent death tells a story, and every story invites a conclusion. What was that thief's conclusion of Jesus right before the end? He said this: "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you know, I'm so grateful for this moment, and I'm grateful that God chose to include it in Scripture, because it is a reminder that we are not saved by our good efforts or our good deeds. We are not saved by the amount of knowledge that we have or how kind of a person that we were. We are saved by grace through faith. And the thief on the cross is an amazing example of that. I mean, I always think of Alistair Begg's clip, if you've ever seen that one. I think we've played it here in church before. But he tries to paint this picture of what would it have been like for that thief on the cross to arrive at heaven. And you know, you've got these angels greeting him going, "How'd you make it? Why are you here?" And he concludes this video by saying these amazing words. He says his only response, and our only response, can be, "The man on the middle cross said, 'I can come.'" See, I think about the humility of this exchange between Jesus and the thief. Think about, after you've said all of these horrible things to him, the humility required to swallow your pride and then turn and ask to be forgiven. I don't often think about that aspect of it, usually because I'm so blown away by Jesus' response. See, that Jesus doesn't respond with a guilt trip, nor holding it over his head, nor saying, "Oh, now you want to be forgiven? No, you can curse God and die." In fact, Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." What's the point? What comes out of you in a trial? Look to Jesus. What comes out of him? Again and again, we see only love, forgiveness, and grace. That's the point. But next, let's look at these famous words from Jesus in statement number 3. Jesus says this: "Woman, here is your son." And to John, he said, "Here is your mother." I actually parked on this for a long time this week and just thought about how amazing this moment is on the cross. See, this statement reveals the compassion of Jesus in a unique and beautiful way. John writes that near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I want you to first notice, Jesus saw Mary. In the midst of his agony, in the midst of his trial, Jesus still saw others, including his mother and John, the disciple whom he loved. You know, I thought about the pain that Mary must have felt in that moment as she looked up at the cross and she saw her son hanging there, the infant that she cradled in her arms. If you rewind back to Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was an infant being dedicated at the temple, we often read this around Christmas, but consider it at the foot of the cross. These words spoken by Simeon to Mary: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Mary had a very hard calling, and it's at the foot of the cross that this prophetic word finds its ultimate fulfillment. And consider how that sword pierced a mother's heart as she looked at her child. As she looked up at the Son of God, she knew his calling. He was hanging on that cross for the sins of the world, including her own. But yet, imagine looking up at your child going through something like that. Despite every possession and basic human right being stripped unceremoniously from him on the cross, Jesus never shrunk back or disengaged. If anyone had reason to withdraw, to become self-focused and absorbed in their own suffering, surely it was Jesus. Yet even in the agony of the cross, Jesus remained attentive to love and duty. As the firstborn son, Mary's child, he looked down on his mother with care. And then with intention and compassion, he entrusted her to John, ensuring that his mother would not be left alone when he departed. And even in his final moments, Jesus is still considering others' needs above his own, still seeing others amidst his own trials. It's just amazing. Now, I want you to think of your own trial. I am not saying that God doesn't see you in your trial. He absolutely does. But the question is, by God's grace, are you willing to see others amidst the trials that you are facing? That's the question. Notice that Jesus saw John too. He looked at John. Jesus had 12 core disciples, yet only one of them made it to the foot of the cross. Even though just a couple days before at the Last Supper, all of them had boldly said, "I will never disown you, Lord." It was only John that made it to the foot of the cross, surrounded by the faithful women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it was to John that he looked and he said, "Here is your mother." John earlier recalled Jesus when he wrote his gospel in chapter 13, kind of summarizing Jesus. He wrote this: "And Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them till the end." Jesus was faithful to his call. His trial didn't extinguish his love for God and his love for people. Jesus loved John just as Jesus loved every one of his disciples, even those who forsook him. The call here for us is to be faithful unto death. Love God, love people, and don't let hardship extinguish your love for God and for other people. We're really good at times at disengaging and withdrawing from that. When we're in the midst of something difficult, it's so easy to become fixated on our own trials. But again, the invitation here is by the Holy Spirit working through you, are you willing to see others in the midst of your trial? And let me tell you, some of the most powerful ministry opportunities you will ever get is when you see someone else when you're going through a trial yourself. God is supremely glorified through that, because the only explanation can be, surely there's God working in you. There must be a God. It's evident, given what you're going through, that you would care for the needs of someone else. Next, for sake of time, always fighting against that clock. Let's look at the fourth and fifth statement of Jesus from the cross. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, I thirst. Now, I'd like to talk to you for a moment about the divinity and the humanity of Jesus and how I believe that these statements actually reveal both to us. They highlight Jesus' divinity, fully God, and they highlight his humanity, fully man. That is a core Christian doctrine, that Jesus is God in flesh. And so, his humanity is obvious given the nature of these two statements. But how about his divinity? How can we arrive at such a conclusion given his prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the statement, I thirst. Well, let's unpack that, starting with the first statement. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22? I say that because when I was new to God's word, I remember that wasn't apparent to me. Maybe that's news to you, and that's okay. Jesus is actually quoting a psalm here from Psalm chapter 22. Let me read it to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? And I remember as I read this line as a brand new Christian, I was confused. I thought Jesus was supposed to be sinless and without fault. It seemed to me like Jesus was having a crisis of faith on the cross, as if he were turning against God and at the end of his race, denying God was good or accusing him of not being good. But what I learned is this is absolutely not the case. In fact, it's the opposite. If you read Psalm 22 in its context, it reveals something quite spectacular. Look at verse 3. And I would encourage you to read all of Psalm 22, but look at verse 3. It says, yet, and in the context here, he's talking about suffering, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. See, Jesus was not failing at the end of his race. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus was fixing his eyes on God and recalling scripture that he had hidden in his heart in the midst of his trial. And he was feeling the weight of anguish. So the opposite of a crisis of faith, Jesus is doubling down. And then in verse 16 to 18, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my garment. You'd almost think that that was taken out of the Gospels. That's written in the Old Testament. In the 22nd Psalm, Psalm written by David. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of this stunning messianic promise. And I'd encourage you to read Psalm 22 or go to Isaiah chapter 53 or Zechariah chapter 12 or a large host of other Old Testament prophecies that point to Messiah. And what we see is Psalms like Psalm 22 act as breadcrumbs along the trail, leading us to a conclusion. Here, behold, is the Savior, the promised Messiah, the one in whom we pierced, Jesus on the cross. See, Jesus was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was praying to God. Jesus was not saying, Peter, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't looking down to John and saying, John, where's the other 11? Why have they forsaken me? Listen, as painful as that part would have been for Jesus, to be betrayed by one of his own, by Judas, and to be forsaken by many of his disciples, Jesus was turning his attention towards God in heaven. It was the weight of our punishment resting on his shoulders, the separation from the Father which he felt that crushed him. See, Jesus' life could be summarized as saying it was perfect union with the Father, which is why Jesus so often withdrew into lonely places to pray. He had perfect union with the Father. He was always slipping away to be in the quiet presence of the Father. And yet here we see Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me? It's because, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was our punishment placed upon Jesus. He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. So that in the end we could be restored with God and made right with him. He bore our sins on the cross. And then Jesus said, I thirst. Such a simple two-word prayer. But I'm going to tell you, it changed my week a couple weeks back. Just changed my prayer life radically. Jesus was speaking this, and it displays his humanity as well as his divinity. But I want to highlight his humanity through this one. But there were many prophetic promises that he was fulfilling and saying, I thirst. But if you think about it, dehydration had set in at this point because of the excessive blood loss. And then Jesus cries out, I thirst. Jesus was pointing to a pervasive issue known to humanity as a whole. There's a dryness and a thirst deep within the human soul that is especially revealed as we undergo trial. And Jesus was pointing to that. We thirst. We understand what it's like to feel dry, to feel thirsty. And Jesus is relating in that sense physically, but he's pointing to this deeper reality that is known by humankind. You know, I alluded to this bad week that I had had. And we all go through various things. It was just a weightier week. I was carrying some stuff. And then on top of that, I had this sermon, this one that I'm preaching right now, on the back of my mind. And that didn't help anything. It just weighed me down even more, thinking, I'm not at the top of my game. This is going to be really difficult to preach these sayings of Jesus on the cross, given what I'm going through. And I was tempted to despair until I went to God in prayer. And he reminded me of this particular phrase. I'm going to be honest, it's the most unassuming of the seven statements of Jesus, but it's like God just shone a spotlight on it. And he said, simply repeat it back to me. And so I turned to him in prayer and I said, God, I thirst. God, do you see me? I thirst. And do you know why it's such a beautiful prayer? Because if you look in John chapter 7 and consider the words of Jesus, says Jesus stood in the temple and in a loud voice said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this, he meant the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus hung on the cross and he felt the brutal depths of this unquenchable thirst of suffering. And he endured that for us so that we can come to him no matter what our trial is and say, Jesus, I thirst. And he says, come to me and drink. Jesus says that in the midst of whatever you're going through, he can cause rivers of living water to flow from within you to satisfy you. Now, that doesn't mean he takes away all of your troubles, but he is with you in each and every one of them. And I just held on to this prayer. See, we often think in terms of, if I can just pray a little bit more or really passionately plead my case before God, then he'll answer my prayers. Why do we spend so much time heaping up empty words when Jesus offers us simple but true prayers that cut through all the unnecessary and we simply say, I thirst. And God hears. And God can provide us the drink that we need. Lastly, the two closing statements of Jesus on the cross. It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These two, I want to contrast authority with surrender. And see, Jesus displayed both. We often think these two things, authority and surrender, are opposite. But Jesus says these things work together, and look at how I can do both of them on the cross. What comes to mind when you hear the word authority? Perhaps Jesus' closing statement in the book of Matthew, all authority has been given to me. How about the word king or kingdom? Does that come to mind? Power, control. How about a throne? This year at the Way of the Cross night, we did it with high school student, high school students and then also with young adults. And one of the main features of the Way of the Cross Night, which I want to share with you in a moment, we contrasted the throne with the cross. Because really, right there, that's authority and surrender. One feels like a burden, one feels like an obvious win. We want the path that leads to the throne, don't we? Let me share with you just a little excerpt from the Way of the Cross Night. It began on Palm Sunday. That was the first aspect we looked at. See, on Palm Sunday, the crowds had their eyes fixed on their promised Savior King, the one who would set up his throne and establish his rule and deliver them from the hands of their enemies. Yet Jesus had his eyes on something very different. King though he was, he knew where his road led, not to a throne or a lavish palace, not yet at least. For Jesus, this was a military campaign against the forces of evil, but not in a way that anyone else understood but him. See, Jesus had a different vision, a radical, upside-down vision. Jesus saw the Father's will and surrendered to it. Jesus saw the cross when everybody else saw the throne. And they ushered him into the city yelling, "Hosanna, come and take your throne. Come and get rid of all of our problems. Be our king." And Jesus said, "I am your king, but I have a very different throne in mind." He knew where his road led. And the crowds that once chanted Hosanna soon began to chant, "Crucify him." See, we don't like crosses, or we don't like crosses, we like thrones, and we don't see those things the same, but God saw it much differently. But it requires an upside down kind of vision, which is at the heart of the gospel message. The cross is where our failure and his final words collide. From the cross, like a royal edict proceeding from the lips of heaven's highest king, he declared, "It is finished." The king pronounces your sin, the debt, the curse, "It is finished." When Jesus looked, he saw a cross before the throne. Now make no mistake, right now he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's coming back and he will establish his throne. He is in control and he is the king. But Jesus looked at the cross and said, "I'm willing to rule from that throne so I can say it is finished." And Jesus alone has authority to say those words over your life and mine. So here's the conclusion, because I have 29 seconds. Mark says that when the centurion who stood facing him saw the way in which he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And every life lived in subsequent death tells a story, doesn't it? And that story invites a conclusion, and Mark is putting this conclusion at the end of his book, and he's saying, "Do you see the irony here? The religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to recognize Messiah, stood around him and hurled insults. Yet it's this Gentile centurion murderer who nailed him to a cross that saw the way in which he suffered. And he looked up at the Messiah and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now I did some study on this. We're not sure if that was a saving faith kind of declaration. Given his worldview, he may have thought Jesus was a son of a God, not necessarily knowing that Jesus was the Messiah. But John is begging the question for his readers to now ask, what will you make of the man on the middle cross? What will your conclusion be of him? And Luke, when he records the thief on the cross, this thief looked over at Jesus and said, "This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, that thief's conclusion was, after watching Jesus struggle on that cross, "That's no ordinary man, that's a king. And that king is coming with a kingdom, and I want to make sure I'm on the right side of it." And so I end with this, a passionate plea. What will you make of the man on the middle cross? What will you conclude of his life? When you look to the trials that he endured and the things that came out of him, do you, like me, feel ashamed at what comes out of you in the midst of a trial? It takes so little to rock me. I'm almost embarrassed to admit it. Slightest criticism, somebody treating me a little bit unfairly, and I'm up in arms. I'm ready like the sons of thunder to call fire down from heaven, and Jesus is like, ooh, ooh, settle down. But then I look at this man on the middle cross, and I'm just so proud to call him my Lord and my Savior. Because what came out of him when we threw the worst of sin and wickedness at him? Nothing but love and forgiveness and compassion. Nothing but putting others' needs ahead of his own. Surely this is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And if you do not know him, I implore you, like the thief on the cross, to say, remember me, Lord, to come into relationship with him. Find someone that you can talk to. Come and talk to me. Let's pray. Let's introduce you to this man. You can know him and walk with him personally. He wants to be known. And spoiler alert, his life didn't end on the cross. 3 days later, there was an empty tomb, and Jesus always gets the last word. I am sorry, I'm going a little over. 1 second. This is what I love about Jesus. There's always a bonus round. Do you want to hear the bonus round? Jesus gets the final word at the end of the book of Revelation, the very closing chapter of our Bible. Listen to the final words of Jesus. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's coming back again. And I pray that he comes back soon. And he will have the final word, and he will rule from his throne, the one that he is worthy of. Because he is the suffering servant, the promised one of God. He bore our sins on that cross and offers us a life we don't deserve, a one full of love and mercy and forgiveness. And so, what will you make of him? And in conclusion, what will others make of your life? If you are in Christ, if you are following him, what will they conclude of your life and your death? I pray that they will see Jesus. So let's stand and let's worship him together.
Sing, what gift of grace? What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine. Yeah. For he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the cross. To this I hold, to this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. All the glory, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, to this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, and all the glory evermore to him. And when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Lord, my prayer is that you would teach us the language of prayer from these seven statements on the cross. There's just something about them that's so rich. We see your heart revealed so clearly, and we want to carry that forward well. So God, I pray that you would help us to overcome any unforgiveness and bitterness, Jesus, that we would set that aside, that we would choose to walk in the way that you have for us. And Jesus, that we would continue to pray in the midst of our trial to love those around us and to be engaged with the people right before us, that we could be ministers to them even in the midst of what we're facing. God, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that you would, what's meant to stick would stick, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you need prayer after this message, you need to pray with someone, head to the prayer room. We have ministers that would love to pray with you. And thank you so much for coming. Have a blessed weekend.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.